Last Sunday, I spoke on stones in the Old Testament. Obviously, because of the title of that new book, Stones of Witness. And I had no time at all to say anything about the New Testament references. So today I'd like to correct that. There is a spiritual teaching in that common word stone in the New Testament as surely as in the Old. And I've been so excited going through looking at all of that that I must share it with you. I'd like you to begin with Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. This is a different vocabulary word. The Old Testament has, of course, a Hebrew word for it. This is the word lithos, from which we get lithography, those prints that are made by etching into stone the picture and then drawing prints off of it. So lithos is the word stone. In chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus addresses the rather hostile crowd around him and warns them, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now, John the Baptist was clearly an advocate for the Lord. He is here expressing a great truth, that the pride of the Jews in their heritage, their background, their religious relationship with God was no substitute for personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is here appealing to them to get right with God and turn to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had much of this same appeal later on. But he uses this image here of the stones. The Jews felt that they were God's people and that somehow God couldn't get along without them. I think some Christians today have that idea, that they are so important to God's work that they are just absolutely essential. But none of us are in that category. We need Him. It is not the other way around. He doesn't need us at all. And so, here, he expresses a profound truth, that God does not need us, any of us. He, in grace and mercy, saves us. And He is able, even of the stones, to raise up believers. He is Almighty God, infinite power. And so, whatever He needs or wishes, He can do. He does not need us at all. So it is grace that brings us to the Lord Jesus. It is grace that assures us of an eternal home in heaven. It is not that we deserve it or God needs us. This is absolutely heresy. He is entirely gracious in His choosing of the believer, whether in Old Testament times or New Testament times as well. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we see the encounter between the Lord and the devil. And in that chapter, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, the devil is here assuming that the Lord Jesus has infinite powers, that he could miraculously turn those stones into bread. And by the way, in the Negev wilderness in the south, there are stones everywhere, just countless stones, all over the ground, everywhere you look. Many of them are good-sized stones because of their color and shape that look remarkably like a loaf of bread. You can pick it up and realize it's solid rock. It doesn't do you any good to get hungry over such a thing. But the appearance is quite remarkable. And so here in this wilderness situation, the devil appeals to a temptation of sight. You could look at that and imagine to yourself, if you were hungry, here's a loaf of bread. Here's something that would be good to the taste. So it was a temptation on more than one level. But the Lord Jesus answers in verse 4 and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Here he is resisting that temptation, refusing the blandishments of the devil, and assuring the devil, and through Matthew, all of God's people, that he would never stumble to such a temptation. He would never use his divine power for his own personal benefit. He never did. He lived as a man among men, and he hungered just as others would get hungry without food. He used his divine supernatural power to bless people. He used it to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. He would not use it just for his personal uses. He was the divine Son and came as a steward of all of God's power, not coming in selfishness to use it to make his life easier here. He never did that. He used his power to bless people and to help those in need. Now, in verse 6, same chapter, the devil tries again, says to the Lord, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down," that is, from the temple's pinnacle, "for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time dash thy foot against a stone." Now here the word stone is in a quotation from the Old Testament. And this is the promise then, prophetically, concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was impossible for the Lord Jesus to be harmed in this life because he was ruler of all. It was impossible for him to encounter an accident. He was ordering all things according to his divine purpose. And so the devil's presupposition that he might accidentally trip over a stone was not possible at all for him. Not only are the steps of a good man ordered of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus, as the divine Son, could not encounter anything he did not know of, could not face any circumstance he was unprepared for, could not meet any personage from the devil on down for whom he would not have the exact right answer and the correct response. He was the divine Son, and so the devil's temptation fell upon deaf ears. The Lord was not listening to such perversions of Scripture as the devil tried to give him. He was the author of Scripture. He knew exactly what it said, and he was able to interpret it correctly to every person who asked him. In chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verse 9, the Lord uses this image in his teaching. "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" Now, this would be indeed a very cruel trick to pull upon someone who was hungry. And for you fathers, it's unthinkable. Should a child actually be in need of food, would you take a counterfeit and give him something that he might crack a tooth on, thinking that it was the real thing? Of course not. No normal human father would do such a cruel thing. Well, if we as earthly fathers have compassion and care for our children to an exalted, infinite degree, how much more does our Heavenly Father have compassionate concern for his dear children? God never gives to his children cruel jokes. He never provides for his children things that will harm. He brings into our lives things that are wholesome, things that are a blessing. And sometimes we don't always recognize them. We look at times at events that happen in our lives and think, well, why did that have to happen? Well, it happened because our Heavenly Father knows we needed it. Not all things in our lives are designed to be happy and pleasant. They are all designed to be beneficial and wholesome. And sometimes the things that come into our lives are hard to bear. Sometimes they are difficulties. But God always intends them to make us better persons, make us more dependent upon Him, make us more faithful in our testimony for Him. So our Heavenly Father never gives improper gifts. They are always intended as perfect gifts to improve His dear children, to bring eternal blessing into the lives of his children. No other gift would he ever give. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, we have an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 118. The Lord Jesus said to the people, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And so here he quotes from Psalm 118 and explains it accurately. The stone which the builders rejected, that refers to himself. He is the subject of the Messianic Psalms. And here he is expounding Messianic prophecy to the people and explaining that it does apply to himself. The high priests and the rulers of the Jews may reject him. They may try to engineer his fall, but they are only going to accomplish God's will. They are not able to get rid of the great Messiah. He came not to seize their jobs, as they feared, but to atone for the sins of his people, which they could never do. And so he comes right on time in the right manner, the stone which the builders rejected, but the foundation stone for the salvation of all his people, which is why he came. And so this is the great teaching concerning his own person as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that great stone which is the rock of salvation for his people. And the rulers of the Jews could not change that in anything that they did. In Matthew 24, in the great prophetic discourse that the Lord gave, he said in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He is talking about the temple structure, the building that was so magnificent that people came from all over just to see how great that temple structure was. And it was destroyed by the Romans. That was not their custom. Titus, who was in charge of that last siege, gave explicit orders that that building should not be touched. It was not Roman policy to defile temples for any god anywhere. And their policy was live and let live. If the subjugated people paid their taxes and kept maintained order, they were allowed to worship any god they had. And that was official policy, and Titus gave explicit orders on that. The Roman soldiers, however, were there in the last siege of Jerusalem, and someone, on which side it was, no one really knows, set fire in the area. Whether it was the Jews setting fire to the area to keep the Romans from entering it, or Roman soldiers who got overzealous and set fire to it, but the fire got out of hand. And the building burned, and the magnificent decorations, the plated gold that was on the pillars and decorations of the building, melted in the fire and ran down among the stones. And when the Roman soldiers came in, having defeated the Jews, and saw what had happened, they got their pry bars out and just started tearing it to pieces. They wanted to get every last shred of gold out of those foundation stones. And the temple building disappeared. Where it was is now called the Dome of the Rock. It's all the way down to bedrock. There isn't a solitary trace of that temple left there. You say, well, what about those big stones in the Wailing Wall? Those were the stones of the whole area, not the temple building. They were the stones creating a raised area, the so-called Karam, the sacred area on which the temple was built. And those great stones that we see now were just part of the foundation stones of the area, not of the temple building itself, which disappeared without a trace. Now, if we may move on to Matthew 27 and verse 60. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, it was Joseph of Arimathea who came to take the body and see to it that it was buried. And it says in verse 59 that he wrapped it in a clean linen winding cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now that great stone that is there was a stone higher than a man's head that was rolled with great effort and no doubt crowbars and such to roll it over into place before the stone and entrance to the tomb. And no one was going to move that stone without help. Certainly the women who came to the tomb recognized there was no way they could move that stone. But in due time, an angel came to do that. This guarded the Lord's body while he was in the tomb for those 3 days. But the day came when he came and passed through that stone. How do we know that? Because in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it." He did not roll back the stone to let the Lord out. The Lord rose from the dead. He was gone. The angel came to demonstrate to all it was an empty tomb. The Lord was not there. And so this is the message, declaring first to the women and then the others who came and for all who would listen, that the Lord conquered death. And that stone, which was such a barrier to human beings, was no barrier to him at all. He had created all the stones. They could not hold him back. He conquered death and rose in a resurrection body through that stone, just as he could pass through the doors into the upper room when the disciples were there gathered. He transcends all physical limitations now. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, with powers to accomplish exactly his purpose wherever he may be. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 5 is another reference not mentioned in Matthew. I want to pick it up before we go to the epistles. In Mark 5:5, speaking concerning the demoniac of Gadara, that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Here is the perversion of the use of stones. The Lord created stones to be a blessing, that they might serve as building stones for houses or paving stones for streets and whatever. And normally they're used this way in the ancient world. But here is this demoniac, this demon-possessed man, out to destroy himself and using the sharp stones of the wilderness to gash himself with. He despised himself and his weakness in the face of such possessing powers. But you all know that the Lord Jesus came and delivered him. He came to the Lord Jesus and worshipped him. And in that act, the Lord delivered him from the powers of the devils. The Lord gave him freedom and cast out that legion that was possessing him. He was powerless to do anything about it, but the Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, was able to dismiss that legion of demons, and there was nothing they could do to prevent him. In every encounter with the demonic realm, the Lord manifested his infinite powers. Every last demon obeyed him. There was not one exception in the gospel record. They had to obey. They knew the alternative was immediate plunging into the eternal flames for them. There was prompt obedience in every case. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, there's another reference in the gospel of Luke this time that Matthew does not have. When the Lord stands in verse 39, in the midst of the multitude and the children singing his praises and celebrating his coming, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." But in verse 40, he answered and said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, here he is uttering a great truth. He was the Lord of all. He was the King. And this multitude and these children who were celebrating him and praising him were doing the will of his Father. He deserved that praise. He was the right king, the only one who was the king of the Jews. And these Pharisees, in their hearts rejecting him, suggested that he needed to hush this demonstration because they didn't want it there. But he said instead that if these multitude of children and people who were celebrating him should hold their peace, his majestic person was so great that his Father would cause the very rocks around him to celebrate his person and they would cry out his praise if the people were not doing it themselves. Now, this is not a shred of pride on his part at all. It is very sober truth. He was the Lord of all. He knew that he did always those things that pleased his Father. He knew that it was his Father's will that he be celebrated as the proper king, whether the Pharisees and others regarded him so or not. They were not part of his kingdom at all. They were the rejected stones to be despised. But he was the true foundation stone, and his Father celebrated his entrance into the city. In the Gospel of John, we have in chapter 8 the account of the woman taken in adultery, and the people there who prided themselves in their self-righteousness. And the Lord knew, of course, that they were no better than any other human being. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul phrased it. And the Lord, knowing that, convicts the whole multitude here. And so, in verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. And so, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And one by one, those proud Pharisees recognized that the Lord, in his omniscience, might very well know that they were not perfect, and might very well have the boldness to remind them in public. And so, one by one, they slunk away in shame. They were quick to accuse others, but they knew by his convicting presence that they were in the same boat, not a whit better than that woman. And one by one they departed. And the Lord, in his grace, accepted this faith of this woman. And in verse 11 says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." A beautiful portrait of the gracious receptance of a sinner who is convicted of sin and needs salvation. So the Lord always thus expresses his grace. In John chapter 11, there is a scene there, dropping down to verse 38, in which the Lord comes to the grave of Lazarus, his dear friend. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And he says, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha remonstrates with him that by now the body is corrupting. And the Lord says, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And the Lord prayed, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now here is the miraculous divine power of the Lord Jesus to simply speak the word. And this personage who was dead 4 days in a corruptible condition that no one wanted to encounter was instantly, immediately transformed into a living human being, able to stand before others by the grace of God. And they now have the task of unwinding the wrapping cloth about him. The Lord's power was such, not only did he restore him to life, but he propelled him out of the grave. They were able to see him stand before them. He didn't walk out. He was still wrapped in that winding cloth. And they had to unwrap him to let him go. There is again an illustration of the Lord's infinite powers. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, in the second sermon that he preaches, has a reference to a stone that is important here. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he addresses the Sanhedrin and says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which became the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here is the stone. The Lord is the stone, of course, that Peter is referring to. That is Psalm 118, verse 22, once again. It was set at naught of you builders. The Sanhedrin didn't want the Lord's message, didn't want the Lord's salvation. But God, his Father, set him before them in unmistakable terms, risen from the dead, the headstone of all, the capstone that brings to completion the great temple, the temple of God's people. And so here is again the illustration of the power of God set forth as that great stone, which is our foundation stone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul takes up this interesting sequence of teachings. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, every man's wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of which sort it is. Now, on this foundation stone is the ministry and labors of every person. And the Lord Jesus is that foundation stone. Whatever we do is built upon Him. If it is built with the idea of our own personal profit, our own personal rewards, there is nothing there. It is wood, hay, and stubble to be consumed away. But if, on the other hand, it is done to please the Lord, it is done as an act of worship in praise of God His Father, then this is gold, silver, and precious stones. The Lord cherishes the things that are done for His sake and to glorify Him. But all that is done, whether in a church or a synagogue or outside of it, is just simply worthless wood, hay, and stubble. Not an enduring thing at all, because it's done for man's pride and not to the glory of God. But here Paul is talking about the true glory that comes from the Lord Jesus, from work that is done to please Him and Him alone. In 1 Peter 2:5, the Apostle Peter refers to believers and says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Living stones, that's what we are. He is the great foundation stone, and we are built upon Him. Every believer, no matter what age, what century he lives in, is still built upon the Lord Jesus. We are all together made a temple for Him to indwell. Not only does He indwell us here through the Holy Spirit that He sends to the hearts of every true believer, but in the eternity to come, we are that great temple shown in Revelation, in which He dwells in the midst of His people. And all of us as living stones surround Him as a temple of worship, a place of great holiness, because all there belong to Him. All there washed in His blood, all there celebrate Him as their Savior and Lord. And that temple shall never be harmed or changed. In chapter 2, verse 6, Peter says that He is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. In the providence of God, that great living cornerstone upon which God's people are built is also a stone of stumbling. The wicked, who seek to go their own way and do their own thing and please God by their own hands, as Cain did, all of them stumble over that stone and perish because there's no submission to the Lord of the universe. And the only salvation that counts, the salvation that is found in Him through His shed blood. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are also a number of references to stone. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, John has the privilege of seeing the great throne of God in heaven. And he says in verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. So here, John is groping for figures in which to express the ineffable person of God that he sees upon the throne. It is a sight so magnificent, he is searching for images, figures in his experience that would somehow help us to understand what a sublime vision that is that he is seeing. And he thinks of precious stones like the jasper and the sardius stone, stones that were collected and worn as jewelry, beautiful stones that reflect the light so beautifully. And then he thinks of the rainbow. Round about the throne, there was a rainbow like an emerald in form. When we think of a rainbow, we think of all the colors, and an emerald is green. Plainly, he is groping for terms to experience and express that vision which is beyond human ability to describe. Precious stones, the ineffable colors of the rainbow, the most beautiful, the most remarkable sights he could think of express what he sees in the glory and splendor of God, radiating from that throne of glory. It's like the light of precious stones, the light of the rainbow. He's thinking of the most exotic things he could think of, something beyond human experience. He is thinking in terms of the supernatural. How do you express that in terms of human imagery? Well, yes, we would have been puzzled also. And we will remain so until we, like him, see the real thing in glory. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4, we have the image of Babylon, the wicked powers of the world that resists God and persecutes God's people. The woman was arrayed, verse 4, in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here John sees in imagery form the false church, the false religious system that has always been here, from the worship of Isis in the ancient world, to the worship of Venus and others in the Roman world, to the worship of the Mother Goddess in Roman Catholic churches, whatever perversion is there, here is the world system presented as a wicked, vicious woman. And here is the portrait that is going to be destroyed because God is going to crush this wicked church that His true bride may attain all of His blessing and glory. And so in chapter 18:12, it speaks of this wicked city, Rome, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and all the rest, filled with the world's delectable things, but it's going to be destroyed, and the fire of God's judgment is going to fall upon this wicked world system, destroying the apostate church, destroying the world headquarters of Babylon, and in its place, a different sight. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, John has the privilege of seeing the place of abode of God's people. In verse 10 it says that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now that's a different in creation. The jasper stone is not transparent. It is an opaque stone, beautiful though it may be when it is carved and polished. But this is a stone like jasper, clear as crystal, which tells us it is not just the stones that we know here. This is instead celestial stones of vastly greater magnitude, vastly greater brilliance and sparkling, clear as crystal, and yet with the colors so that that city takes on the appearance of stained glass windows. There's nothing there that can cast a shadow. The light goes through that city as though it were stained glass. And yet God's people are there, and the whole city refracts light like a precious stone, and it shines with a glory beyond anything we can imagine here. John sees the permanent abode of God's people, and what a sight that is. Dropping down to verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Among the most beautiful sights that people could think of, precious stones that men collect and that men lock away in vaults, here the foundation stones instead of concrete blocks. Are precious stones more magnificent than anyone could imagine? The ruler of the universe does not have to dole it out in tiny little chunks. He can make it in a size that dwarfs all the cities of earth. Make it a size such that an entire celestial city can be built upon these foundation stones, and still they shine with the splendor of a precious stone that would be carefully stored away in a vault in this realm. Yes, that is the last of the references to lithos in Scripture. But there is one more reference, a different vocabulary word that I want to end with. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, there's another word which also refers to a stone. This is psephas, the only time it is used here. It is a white stone, and that is a vote. In the ancient world, when they had an election or chose a certain thing in a business meeting, they would regularly use white and black stones to indicate the vote. If a person was for the individual or for the measure that they were voting for, they would put in a white stone, the vote of approval. The black stone, we still have in our expression, to blackball someone. That's the vote against someone. And so, in Revelation 2:17, the Lord Jesus promises to the overcomer, the true believer, the one who trusts in Him, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it." Each saint receives God's vote of approval, the white stone of approval, so specific that the individual's name is engraved upon the stone. It is not an accident. It is something that is engraved there forever. That white stone is his vote of approval, showing us that he places his stamp of approval upon each saint who conquers by his grace and stands in his presence to manifest his glory for endless ages. A stone of divine approval. My friends, this is a remarkable doctrine to have in Scripture. Something as common as stones that are everywhere in this life, setting forth spiritual truth, showing us how great our Lord is and how great that salvation is that He has provided for His people. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, do you have that vote of approval from the Lord? Do you know that you are born again, that your sins are under the blood, that you stand without charge of sin because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you? If there's any doubt in your mind, would you make this the moment that you turn to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to remove all doubt and give you that assurance of acceptance and salvation through His shed blood? Only there can you be saved. If that is your heart's prayer and you have not done so before, would you slip up your hand and say, "Pray for me. I want to make sure that my name is graved on that stone." O Lord, how we thank Thee for thy blessed word and the teaching that grips our hearts, even on such commonplace things as stones. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us day by day, that we may learn how to walk humbly with thee, basing everything upon thy great foundation work for us. And we ask thee, Lord, we invite thee to continue refining us. Keep rubbing on us, Lord. Keep working upon us. Conform us to that precious image. Make us like the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.